I trust you can recall that from last Lord's Day, having just done a brief skim over the opening chapters, we saw how in making his appeal, Moses, addressing the people, reminded them of the great blessings and mercy and goodness of God to them as a nation. They were specifically chosen. There was no people on earth like them. Moses reminded them of some of the experiences and privileges they had, that God addressed them and spoke to them. Could this be possible, that the awesome, infinitely righteous and holy God would come to a people, would manifest himself in the way that he did, would call them to be a nation, would provide for them, protect them, keep them, though they were in bondage and held as slaves in Egypt? And so Moses is reminding them of these things as they are about to enter the promised land. He's doing so because he wants to set before them the ground rules for God's continued blessings. Through their wanderings, they had failed him, but God was merciful and God had restored them again and again and again. He had wonderfully provided for them, wonderfully protected them. And he wanted them to be blessed in the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're on the threshold now. They're about to enter the promised land. And of course, the principles, the ground rules, are still valid in so much as for us as the Lord's people on our journey heavenward and homeward. We are to be obedient. We are to give heed to these things. They were written, says the apostle, for our learning, so we don't make the same mistakes, so we don't lose the blessings of the Lord, that they continue with us as we walk with our God heavenward and homeward. Well, I want to look at one particular event in the life of Israel, because of course, one of those who won't go into the promised land is Moses himself. That godly, godly man. That patient, kindly, gracious soul that put up with so much, forfeits the honor of leading the people into the promised land. And why that is, I think to some still, is a great mystery. Or at least it seems, if they grasp why he wasn't allowed or permitted to lead the people into the land, it seems rather harsh if they grasp God's reason for telling Moses he can't let the people go in. We can extrapolate, we can apply this as a ground rule for God's blessing. There must have been something, obviously, that displeased the Lord greatly. This is a beloved servant, a servant of servants in Israel. 40 years long, he's wandered and served God and led the people so well, so faithfully. And yet, he doesn't have the honor, forfeits it in leading the people into the land. Well, let's look at the actual events themselves. Why was that so? What had happened that God said, you won't take the people into the promised land, Moses? Joshua will do that, your successor. But why not you? Well, let's look, because it was in one particular event. I want just to bring this out to you now. You'll need your Bible, because there is a confusion still for many. There are two occasions when Israel are confronted with the great problem of lacking water. You need to keep that in mind, because many confuse these and they think there is only but the one event. There is only one occasion when Israel were without water, and Moses, as you know, takes his staff and he strikes the rock and the water comes. Now, there were two occasions when this happened. And what confuses us a little bit is the location sounds the same, because the location was in the wilderness of Sin. In Exodus, which we're going to look at just now, the first occasion, it's spelled S-I-N, the wilderness of Sin. The second occasion, it's spelled with a Z, the wilderness of Zin. But they're actually two different locations, and it's two different times. So it's helpful if we understand that. Let me take you to the first occasion when Moses, through God, of course, provides water for the people. And how vital it was needed, of course, you'll appreciate that. When did this happen? Well, not long after they've come out of Egypt. Exodus and chapter 17. The location is the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N. Remember, the second occasion is in the wilderness of Zin with a Z. It's not a case of just phonetically or a copyist writing an S and then a Z. You know, like our word recognize. Some people spell it with an S, then you get the Americanization. Some are getting it with a Z. Recognize, recognize. It's the same word. But these are two different locations, two different deserts or wildernesses, and two different times when Moses strikes the rock. So here is the first one. It happens, why, within a month of leaving Egypt. And notice what happens here. So in Exodus chapter 17, I just have to do the groundwork to the event. Verse 1, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. After their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord. Now, they've only been out of Egypt about 3 weeks or so, but they're being led by the Lord on their journey. Remember, the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He tells them when to move. They've journeyed, they've stopped, they've journeyed, they've stopped. Perhaps somewhere of up to 2 million people, it's thought, at this time. Okay, so according to the commandment of the Lord, and they pitched in Rephidim, not far from the wilderness of Sin. They're in this location. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take it in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. And you'll see if you've got marginal notes, but that means temptation and chiding or strife. He called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? So he smote the rock. Now there's no condemnation here. He did exactly what God told him to do. He smote the rock and the water came out and there was blessing. And Moses was exalted in the face of the people and before them. Moses was attested as the leader God's called, that God's using to lead them. He smote the rock, just as God said, and the water came. And that's very significant. Because in Numbers chapter 20, and this is the second event, this is much, much later. So in Numbers chapter 20, the second time when the people were confronted with the problem of no water to drink. So just go back to Numbers and chapter 20. And again, we'll just read in from the beginning, from verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. Not the first month now of coming out of Egypt. That was the timing of the first that we've just read in Exodus. This is the first month of the year, if you read the previous chapter and so on. It's a different place. It's the wilderness of Zin with a Z. And the people abode in Kadesh, not Rephidim. And Miriam died there and was buried there. That didn't happen on the first occasion. No, she was with them for years after they've come out. But she's died here. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. There again is an indication. It's a different event. For after the first rebellion, remember when God said after the failure as well at the going in of the spies, and God said, all that were weak in faith, all that were cowardly would fall in the desert, would not see the promised land. All the 20-year-old and over males. So here is what they're referring to when they speak these words. verse 3. The people chode with Moses and spake, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Because they were all young. They were all under 20 then. And why have ye brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. They're not far from the promised land now. Makes their words all the more churlish. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now take note what God says very clearly to Moses. Take the rod. So if you're assuming he means to strike the rock, don't. Don't. Because he doesn't tell him to strike the rock. That rod has become a symbol of Moses' authority. It's like the scepter of the king. He's kept it. It was what he had touched the river with when they were coming out of Egypt. It's what God told them the first time when they had no water in the wilderness of Sin, 1 month after coming out of Egypt, to smite the rock with. And Moses had done so. He's still carrying that. And God says, take this symbol of your appointment and authority. Take it. Hold it visibly. But that's all. Notice, take the rod. Gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Speak to the rock. Don't smite the rock. Speak. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. Word means bitter. You embittered people. He's speaking from sheer frustration. And you can understand it to a point, but it's wrong. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? There's something quite wrong in those words. Verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, that is strife, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now I'm going to look a little bit at the words, but notice the actions. First of all, he struck the rock. God didn't tell him to strike the rock. Not only did he strike the rock, he strikes it twice. He was to speak to the rock. He's already smitten a rock once. Now, again, the great significance of this would be for a further generation, indeed for ourselves. We'll see why Moses doesn't go into the promised land, because of the way he spoke. You get this in Psalm 106. You just turn you to Psalm 106. All these are helpful in gathering up the evidence, if you like, and information. Seems a harsh thing to you and me, with such a faithful servant that God took from him this honor of leading the people when he had done so for almost 40 years, yet forfeits at the last for this one outburst. Of course, it's more significant than that. But even in the words, it tells us something immediately. God doesn't like bad temper. He doesn't like his people, those specifically representing him. And God knows we failed him. And if you think this is a challenge to you, I can assure you, I think with a measure of confidence, I don't think it's been any more than it's been a challenge to me. Because you stand before the people of God in any office in the church of God, there are, if you like, higher requirements. You're representing Almighty God before people. We are to uphold the holiness of Almighty God. Every Christian is, of course. And when we fail him in some way, we feel them as representatives of our God. And look at Psalm 106, verses 32. They angered him, that is God, first of all. They angered God also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Now the word unadvisedly means to babble. But you didn't read any babble in the words that Moses spoke. But it was because of the way he expressed them, the frustration that he speaks them with, that it's before God like babbling. You've lost your reason here, Moses. I didn't tell you to address the people. I didn't tell you to criticize the people. I know they've been sinful. You are my representative. Just follow the instruction. I told you to speak to the rock. But you took the rod and you smote the rock. And you called them rebels. And we can sympathize with that. Don't you ever get so frustrated at things that we bluster, that you come out with it and you're angry and we're bad tempered? God doesn't like bad temper. Just been reminded of that as I read this. And it tells us here, it's because his spirit was provoked, verse 33. He really was angry with them. Now, let me just show you the picture, the type, if you like, that was denied by what Moses did. And of course, the rock that he smote and that God told him to smite in Exodus says Paul, was Christ. This is the greater picture. This is the deeper spiritual lesson. This is why he was never to repeat that on the second occasion. He was never to lift the rod and smite the rock a second time. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we know it's from this event because if you read the whole of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, you see the very context in which Paul refers to Christ as the rock is the event where the rock was smitten. So look, 1 Corinthians 10. I read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They're typifying that baptism, that coming out, that redemption, if you like, coming through the Red Sea, the parting of the sea. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food or meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Now go back to Numbers chapter 20. And what have we? We have Moses not being instructed to smite the rock, but simply to speak to the rock. Why? Because he's already brought water from the rock on the first occasion. And that by the smiting of the rock, says Paul, that rock was Christ. It was necessary for the picture for us, future generations, grasping, understanding this as the type of Christ, that Christ had to be smitten for the life-giving waters to flow that sustained life literally back in that desert, but that spiritually would sustain the Christian throughout their whole walk. The spiritual water that Christ referred to the woman at the well. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that speaks to you, you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water. That comes to every true believer as a consequence of Christ being smitten. That was his sacrifice. He procured this with every other spiritual blessing that's the believer in Christ. Everything that God has for his people comes as a result of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf, but only ever smitten once. It was a once forever perfect sacrifice for sin. You don't smite Christ twice. He doesn't suffer again or need smitten to wring out more blessing from him. Everything was finished. Everything was completed when Christ offered up himself on the cross. The picture that's destroyed by Moses' second smiting of the rock is that. And we say, well, if it's destroyed, we don't grasp it. We've missed it. The picture's gone. Hasn't it? Well, no, it hasn't. And this is the wonderful thing about man's sinfulness. Even the godly Moses, who goes further and beyond what God has told him to do, and seems to have destroyed this picture, this type, this picture of Christ being smitten but once by God, and fulfilling all that God gave him to do, and all that's required to bring us blessing. Has the picture gone? No, actually, through Moses' sin, it's re-emphasized in a way that it would never have been. You take the picture, we grasp it, there it is. But no, something else happens in the life of this godly Moses, and Paul's referring to it, and we see it in an even greater way. What's brought out now through what Moses did, but in God's providence and purpose and plan, that he judges his godly Moses in one, for one purpose, more than one. I'll refer to those again in a moment. There are other reasons for the judgment on Moses, but this is one of them, and perhaps the key one. That the type was destroyed, if you were following consistently. But because that's pointed out to us and shown to have been something that should never have been done, where does your thinking go? Where is your mind taken? Your reasoning? The need to understand, you go and you see. Oh, I see. He should never have done it. Moses, you shouldn't have done that. Because Christ needs only be smitten once. So it's brought home in a greater fashion to the mind in the plan and purpose of God. He makes the wrath of man to praise him. He makes the sins of men accomplish great and good things, not excusing them for their sin. But this is the wisdom and the majesty and the glory of God. So in pointing out his error, Moses' error, it reminds us twofold of the rock which is Christ and the necessity of him suffering but once. You don't sacrifice Christ again and again. The Mass is a terrible blasphemy. Every Mass in the Roman Catholic Church, Christ is offered up and sacrificed, they tell us. And here, but a second time just, Moses is condemned. Once, Moses, you did it once. The rock is a picture of Christ, smitten the once, and the waters flow. All you had to do the second time was what I told you to do. Speak to the rock. Do you have to see Christ sacrificed again? To have the rivers flow, to have the blessings of Christ come when you've failed and you've sinned. No, you speak to him. When you're growing cold, and as if the living waters of spirituality seem to be drying up and you're becoming barren as a Christian in your relationship with God, do you have the rock smitten? Does he have to come and suffer again for the water to flow? Reviving, refreshing water. The waters of the Spirit. No, you but speak. You but confess. you but pray. The rock that followed them was Christ, and the waters flow. Again, back to Psalm 106, he spoke unadvisedly with his lips. That was sufficient. He was disobedient to God. God told him just to speak to the rock, not to the people. Even in sheer frustration. And again, we can sympathize with him. You get pushed and pushed and pushed, and somebody winds you up. You get frustrated and you say things, as the psalmist tells us, or uses the term, unadvisedly. But remember, we're representatives of the Lord. We're his people. Bad temper is a bad representation of God. And that's condemned in itself. Anger, bitterness, even momentarily, and spoken in frustration. And you can picture the frustration of a Moses. And you could even excuse it. But God says, wrong. He was the meekest man on the earth at the time. He was commended for his meekness, and he blows it. How many times would this be applied to us? And we weren't leading 2 million people through the desert that were whinging and whining and complaining, it would appear to us, almost on a daily basis. Lord, help us be good representatives. So the sin of Moses, the time is almost gone, but it was threefold. It's a threefold sin. First of all, he disobeyed a direct command of God. Moses, speak to the rock, but Moses struck the rock. Do what God says. There's an application. Don't go beyond what's said. That's good. Application, that's a good lesson for the churches of Christ, of God. Don't go beyond what God has said. Stick to what God has revealed, to what God has clearly spoken. Some of you will have had a little text sent. I've started sending these. If you find it, it's overloading your phone and you would rather not get them, tell me. I'll just remove you. But the latest one that I sent were words of John Owens, and so appropriate to this. I hope you got them and you grasped them. 450 years ago, this man spoke those words that are on some of your phones now. Just read it again. It's in the context of the Word of God being all sufficient. All you'll ever need to know what God wants you to do. Don't go beyond it. Moses did. And it's what the charismatics do, and modern day prophets do, and those that claim prophecies. And John Owen, just in one sentence, blows them all out of the water. 450 years ago, when he said, with regards to, he calls private revelations, he said, if they agree with Scripture, this prophecy, this revelation they've got, if it agrees with Scripture, they're needless. If it doesn't agree with Scripture, they're false. That's it. You see how he just locks you in to the scripture and to the Bible. These people claiming God's speaking to them. He's speaking privately. He's giving them revelations. Well, does it agree with the scripture? Are they telling you something that's already there? It's needless. Why would God do that when he said, I've given you it? And if it doesn't agree with scripture or disagrees with scripture, then they're false. So don't believe them anyway. So that was the first sin. He disobeyed a direct command. God said, speak to the rod. Take the rod. Show your authority. Indeed, it may have been a reminder of the first occasion. Secondly, and I didn't refer to this yet, but this is in Numbers chapter 20. It seems, says some, he, in his frustration, that is Moses, in Numbers chapter 20, assumed a credit that didn't belong to him. See, in frustration, I do things that aren't smart, aren't wise. And in Numbers chapter 20, you notice verse 10, Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. Words from the word that Naomi used when she was returning back into Jerusalem or to Israel. And you remember she was confronted and they were saying, is this Naomi? She said, don't call me Naomi. It means sweetness. Call me Mara. It means bitter. That's what the word here is. It's the same word. Rebels, bitter. Is it bitter the way that Moses spoke or what he thought of them? But either way, he's expressing angrily his frustration. Ye rebels. But notice what he actually then goes on to say, which is the key part. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And some have said he's almost assuming the credit that he would get them water from the rock. Must we, Aaron and me, get you the water from the rock? And of course, it wouldn't be them. It would be the Lord. But how often do we speak and make boasts where the Lord ought to get the glory? But he's the leader of Israel. He's God's spokesperson. He's received instruction from God. Frustration has led him angrily shout out to the people. So he assumes. Say some, he assumed that credit that didn't belong to him at that moment. And then thirdly, of course, Christ the rock, the picture, the type, smite the rock once. So it's a challenge to us just simply this morning then, is it not, on our temper? How well do we control it? How frustrated do we get? How full of self-pity? What words do we speak? How do we speak them? Well, it's something else in the process of sanctification. I suspect we all have to work on. But how solemn. Oh, Moses is in glory, of course. Moses is still up there, of course, as a giant. But doesn't it show us the holiness of God? He doesn't spitefully respond. And you think of what's happening in this world. And this world often impugns the character of God, those that even believe in him. And they would portray and depict him as clinically holy and a wrathful God, as the enemies of Christ do portray him. Some of these skeptics and cynics, and they speak about, oh, if that's the kind of God, your God that destroys children and wipes out people and sends down fire to destroy these loving people in Sodom and Gomorrah, because no doubt they would be all wonderful people today. That's your kind of God. They don't know him. They know nothing about him. He withdraws the honor from one of his godliest servants for his wrathful outburst, because he's representing God himself. And God says, that's not me, Moses. His judgments, oh, they're awesome when they come, but they're always measured. They're never spiteful. They're never bitter. They're never angry responses. As man responds, as we respond. Of course not. He's infinitely pure and holy and righteous. And every single thing he does, the things we don't even understand. When we think a judgment is too harsh and a penalty too severe, there are things we don't know. Just cling by faith to a God that's infinitely holy and righteous and compassionate and good, who does all things well, who is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And know that he's gracious and God is good. And only good, infinitely good, and eternally good. Whatever he does is good and it's right. And if it appears otherwise, it's because we can't grasp and we can't see and we don't fully understand the being of God. But you wait by faith, walk with him, and one day we will see, we will grasp, and we will understand. Let's sing our closing hymn, 446.